Well, good evening. My name is Bill Nicholson. If we haven't met, there's a lot of you I haven't met. There's some of you I have. I'm your substitute for tonight as Pastor Bob is out in Florida. And he asked me to fill in this week and drop my bottle, pick it up, put it back on. He asked me to fill in this week and present to you a missionary. So we thought we'd do things a little different and take a break from the biblical theology. So tonight we're going to be looking at the life of Hudson Taylor, infamous for his missions into China. So what I'd like to do is go into a word of prayer, if you would join me, and then we'll get into a little introduction and go through our lesson for the night. Gracious Father God, we are so thankful for your grace, which is amazing, Lord. And Lord, we lift you up, Lord, and thank you. And Lord, we just pray that as we learn about the life of a man who was amazed at your grace and who strove hard to follow after Christ, that we might glean from him, Father, what is worthy of imitation. And Father, I just pray for all in attendance here that you would speak to their hearts tonight and that you would bless our time together. For Christ's sake and for his kingdom's, we pray. Amen. Excuse me. So, as I said earlier, we are looking at Hudson Taylor. And I'm not so much going to focus on his accomplishments tonight. I'll briefly mention them in passing. He had 51 fruitful years in China as a missionary. He brought the gospel to the interior, which was a vastly unreached area at the time. He brought over 800 missionaries to the country. He opened 125 schools. He was a pioneer of what's called faith missions, and we'll learn more about this a little bit later on. He influenced future missionaries like Amy Carmichael, Jim Elliott, and he's probably most remembered for founding the China Inland Mission, which became at one point the largest Protestant mission in the world. And now while these are important items to keep in mind, what I would like to do tonight is focus on the man and who he was. So we're not so much going to look at the fruit as we are going to look at the tree and the soil in which he was rooted. So we're going to trace his life somewhat chronologically and look at some episodes of his life that served as very formative experiences which shaped him, his thinking, his beliefs, his faith, his relationship with the Lord, and his knowledge of God, and ultimately resulted in the fruit that we talked about just a moment ago. So what I'd like to do is, for the most part, we're going to let Taylor speak for himself, and I'm going to just simply be relating to you a lot of his own words. And we're going to confine ourselves to his life from his early life to the founding of the China Inland Mission. So there was some stuff that he did afterwards, which was very important. But what I'd like to do for the most part, again, is just focus on that period. And as we look at his life, I'd like to encourage and challenge you to seek what you can glean from Hudson Taylor's example. Not to idolize Taylor in any way. Certainly Christ is our exemplar. He is our pattern. We want to follow and imitate him. But Taylor, unlike Christ, was fully human. There was no divinity in him. So he was someone who strove to be like Christ, like our master. And his life, I think, provides some great examples of someone who was running hard after Christ. And we might be edified by looking at that and learning from it, ultimately, that we might become more like Christ ourselves and be more faithful, fruit bearers for our Lord. And at the top, I'll say, too, that we're going to cover some historic items, but they're going to get a very cursory glance. We're going to skim right over them. We're not going to go too into depth about what was going on in China. We'll just kind of contextualize it for you. So there's further areas of study if you're ever interested. It's quite fascinating. So Hudson Taylor was a life, his life was one that was conceived in prayer. In fact, his flesh life and his spiritual life were both conceived in prayer. His father prayed that he would be given a son, and that if God would be pleased to give him a son, that he would reach the people in China. And Tyler did not know this until much later in his life. And So his father got to see an answer to prayer in that respect. And his mother, likewise, before Hudson Taylor was a Christian, was praying constantly for him. And in fact, his conversion experience, he relates when he was an early teen, that he pulled a gospel tract off his father's shelf. And for some reason, it came over him to read it, and he was just going to discard the moral of the story and look through it, thumb through it. And he would later recount with his mother that at that exact moment, she had been moved so by the Spirit of God to pray for him that she spent the whole afternoon in prayer with his sister, praying for his conversion. And so it was happening at that same moment. So his spiritual life and his physical life were actually born out of prayer. And the power of prayer was extraordinarily strong in Hudson Taylor's life, as we'll see. And he was cultivated in this life. And he got to see this and experience this from his parents and then use this when he went to China. Then shortly after his conversion, he really started looking for his cross for Christ. So, and by the way, these pictures are just, I thought they'd be good visuals to introduce some of these topics we're talking about. There's nothing particularly related to Hudson Taylor about some of these, as you'll notice. So he says he wanted to work for the Lord, and he says, "I besought him to give me some work to do for him as an outlet for love and gratitude, some self-denying service, no matter what it might be, however trying or trivial, something which would please him, that I might do for him who had done so much for me." And I think something you glean from this is just the sheer joy and gratitude he had for what Christ had done, that he was willing to do anything for him, even if it was something trivial. And when I was reading this, I kind of came under conviction myself, because there's so often and so many times that I or we want to do something big for Christ. And there's certainly nothing wrong with ambition like that that's directed to our Lord. But I think sometimes we might miss the small opportunities that God puts before us. Taylor puts it this way. He says, "It's always helpful for us to fix our attention on the Godward aspect of Christian work, to realize that the work of God does not mean so much man's work for God as God's own work through man." And here Taylor echoes our Lord's call to the gravity of discipleship that he speaks of in Luke 9:23, when he says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So again, we see his motive for doing this is his absolute gratitude and love at what the Savior had done for him, and that he was willing to go wherever the Lord would call him. And while Christ's yoke is not easy, and Taylor understood the gravity of it, and that the cross is ultimately a death sentence for ourselves. It's a life of self-denial. It's not about you or me anymore, as Joel said earlier. It's about him and his kingdom, and taking up our cross daily so we might die to ourselves and live unto God. So at this point in his early teens, he consecrated himself to the Lord when he was around 16 or so. And he recalled at this time being so overwhelmed by the presence of God being unutterably real and blessed that he responded at this time of consecration by he fell on his face and lay prostrate on the ground. And he would carry that sense of the presence of God with him forever. And he would draw on that heavily when he was in China, facing tremendous difficulties in China. And he says, "A deep consciousness that I was no longer my own possession took hold of me. I was not my own to give away, for I knew not when nor how he whose alone I was, and for whose disposal I felt I must ever keep myself free, might call me for service." I think that's an amazing sentiment, that he was so receptive and available to God wherever he would lead him. And he echoes here what Paul says in Corinthians, "Know ye not that ye are not your own, but ye have been bought with a price." So shortly after his consecration, he had the impression that he should go to China. And he shared this with a minister who asked Taylor how he proposed to get there. And he said, "I suppose I'll just go like the 12 and the 70 did, and go there and kind of figure it out, leaning on the Lord once I get there." So he was planning on going there without food, money, et cetera, but simply to rely on God to provide for him. So the minister dismissed Taylor as naive and assured him as he grew older, he would grow wiser. And that while such an idea might have worked in the time of Christ, it certainly wouldn't work now. And Taylor's perspective on this is quite telling. He says, "I have grown older since then, but not wiser. I am more than ever convinced that if we were to take the directions of our Master and the assurances he gave to his first disciples more fully as our guide, we should find them to be just as suited to our times as to those in which they were originally given." So subsequent to this, he began to seek advice from his parents, who were a godly couple. And they advised him to begin developing his resources of mind and body and soul and spirit for service of the Lord and just wait upon the Lord in prayer to see where he would lead him. So he began to exercise more to strengthen his physique, get that in shape. And he knew that going to China, he was going to have to give up many of the comforts of modern living at that time. And I should say, this was in the early half of the 18th century. Around, he was born in 1832. So we're in 1832 in England. I forgot to tell you that earlier. I'm sorry. So he had to give up what comforts they had back then. So he stripped himself of his bed, and he started sleeping on a floor. He got rid of a lot of his material possessions, a lot of his clothing, just to kind of condition himself to get used to this Spartan lifestyle that he envisioned missionary life was going to call him to. In addition to the physicalness, though, he began to develop whatever work he could do, any Christian work that he could do. So he started doing tract distributions and Sunday school teaching. He would visit the poor and the sick. And he also got the inclination to do medical training at this time, as he thought this would be a very good preparation to go on the mission field and could be a useful tool to be used of the Lord. So subsequent to this, he traveled to Hull, England, which is where he did his medical training. We've got our little Google Maps here. He was born in Yorkshire, which is the A. Traveled to Hull on the East Coast to start his medical training as a surgeon and an assistant to an actual doctor. And so having started cultivating these resources and this Spartan lifestyle, he started working in a poor area known as Drainside. And Drainside, he worked in the lodging houses, which is the lower portion there. And these lodging houses, again, this was in the wake of the Industrial Revolution, which was sweeping all across Europe, particularly in England. And so you had a lot of migration into the urban areas, and they had to build accommodations for people that were moving en masse. And likewise, you had a lot of seasonal work, so you needed lodging for transients that were only there seasonally. So while there were some people moving in permanently, there were a lot of people moving in just temporarily. And they would live in these places, and they were very, very, very cheap. So not only did it attract a lot of the workers and a lot of the transients, but it also attracted a lot of people who were really just above being homeless and would live there because it was so cheap. And the best equivalent I can give to what we have today would be almost a combination between the projects in New York and a youth hostel. A lot of the living arrangements were you would be sharing a huge, almost a hospital room with other families and people. And so a lot of families ended up taking up a whole room to themselves. And so this is the area he would minister to every day among the poor here. Also, he recognized that when he left, he'd be completely and utterly dependent upon the living God to protect him, to supply him, and to just give him everything he needed. And at this point in his life, Taylor really began to question the vitality of his own faith, if he had what it took to go to China, to give his life to God. And he thought that once he was out in the field, his faith might prove insufficient. And he never doubted that God was able to provide for him and whether God was faithful, but he doubted himself. And he said, "I had strong enough faith." He doubted whether he had strong enough faith to warrant my embarking on the enterprise set before me. And I thought it was really interesting here to note his authenticity and his raw honesty when he examines himself before God, and how often we have ever truly looked at our own circumstances and ourselves and God and questioned the strength of our own faith and what's been set on the plate before us. And if we have questioned that and recognized the deficiency in our own faith to meet God in the ordained circumstances he's provided, what we've done and what we've resolved to do about it, how to strengthen our faith, so to speak. Well, Taylor resolved to strengthen his faith, recognizing this lack. So in addition to developing the Spartan lifestyle and cutting back on his comforts, he reckoned to build his spiritual muscles, and he wanted to see God work. And so he said before he left for China that when I get out to China, I shall have no claim on anyone for anything. My only claim will be on God. It's important, therefore, to learn before leaving England to move man through God by prayer alone. And this is something he determined to do while working as a medical assistant with his boss, the doctor at Hull. And this doctor was a very, you could almost say like an OCD type guy. He just had a lot going on, and he was spread real thin. He had a lot of patients to take care of, so he requested that Taylor let him know when his salary was coming due. And so every so often, when it was payday, Taylor would have to go to him and say, "Hey, boss, you know, it's time to pay me," and he would pay him. So trying to build his spiritual muscles then, he said, okay, this is what I'm going to do to see God work and to build my faith. I'm going to not tell him, and I'm just going to pray that God would move him to remember to pay me. So time passes. His money gets spent. He's running out of money. He's praying that his boss would remember, but he doesn't remember. And Taylor is brought down to a single solitary half crown, which I don't know what that translates to in our modern dollar system, but let's just say it's $5. He's down to his last $5 bill. So he just continues to trust in the Lord that he's going to move his boss to remember to pay him, and he goes about his business evangelizing and ministering medically in these lodging houses. One night, a poor man from the lodging house approaches Taylor, and he's begging him to come and pray for his wife because he knows him from ministering in the lodging house. He says his wife's dying, and Taylor also recognizes that in addition to this man's spiritual need, he has some physical needs. He can tell he's extraordinarily poor and hungry, and he's thinking about that $5 bill he's got in his pocket, but he's also thinking about where his own next meal is going to come from. So he says he acknowledges that the real truth... Oh, sorry, let me get ahead of myself here. So he wants to give this man some money, and he keeps arguing with himself. He's like, if I had a dollar, you know, a dollar, we'll just make it dollars, okay? He says, if I only had a dollar, I'd give him one, and I'd keep four, you know, for myself, but I only have a $5 bill, and I don't know when my boss is going to pay me. I don't know when my next paycheck's going to come because I'm trusting the Lord, and I'm out of food, I'm out of money now, and I've got to eat. So he's really conflicted here, and he wants to help this guy. And he says, he acknowledges the real truth of the matter was that I could trust in God plus 1 6 pence, which is like saying I could trust in God and $4 to take care of me after giving this guy one, but I was not yet prepared to trust him only without any money at all in my pocket. And again, that's that self-examination he has. It's so honest here, and I think that's a really great quality that he has when he examines himself before God. So he goes into the man's really cramped living quarters and sees the man's sick wife, and she's lying in the middle of a room on a pallet, no coverings, just utterly desolate. And in addition to the wife, there's 4 or 5 children running around with sunken cheeks and sunken temples, which is the telltale story of slow starvation going on. And in addition to that, compounding it and making it worse, there was a tiny 36-hour-old infant mourning rather than crying at this woman's side. And the sight just really floored Taylor. And he says, still, he continued to deny this impulse he had to relieve their stress by giving them some money. And he kept thinking, if only I had some change, if only I had a buck, you know, if only this guy could break my $5 bill. So then he began to tell them that despite their circumstances, there was a God that loved them and that provided for them and that cared for them, and that though they were poor, that they could be assured that God loved them and he was kind and he was fatherly. And meanwhile, his conscience is just raging at him and calling him a hypocrite, and that he won't show these unconverted people of his own trust in God to give of his own money to them. So then at one point, he finally got down to business of praying for this woman, and he says he doesn't know how he got through it because his conscience was yelling at him and telling him, dare you mock God by doing this with these people? And he says he was still unprepared to trust in God alone. And again, remember, he hasn't been paid in quite some time. He doesn't know if the guy's ever going to remember or where his next meal is going to come from. So at one point, the man just simply asks him for help and says, can you help me, sir? And you have to understand, too, Taylor was probably dressed more nicely. These were a lot of working poor, a lot of just above homeless poor with just utter rags on them. So relative to them, you know, anything would look wealthy. And he asks Taylor, you know, can you help me, please? Can you help our family? And so he said when the man finally asked him that, a scripture verse popped into his mind which said, give to him that asketh of thee. So he gave it to the man, and he explained to him, it might not seem like much, but let me tell you about this $5. It's all I've got. And God is trustworthy, and you can trust him. I'm going to trust him to provide for me. I don't know where my next meal is coming from. I'm praying about it, but I want you to have this. And he finally gave it to him and showed him that God can be trusted. And he says, I cannot tell you how often this circumstance has come back to my mind and all the help it has been to me in my trials or difficulty, that if we are faithful to God in little things, we shall gain experience and strength that will be helpful to us in the more serious trials of our life. So then the next day he goes back to work as usual. It's Monday by now. This evangelizing he would always do on Sundays. And he realizes that his rent's coming due on Saturday with this Christian landlady. And he still hasn't been paid. And now he's conflicted on another level because he doesn't know if he should break his vow to pray and have God see him through this and ask the guy for money so he can pay his landlady? Or should he keep her waiting? So he's really conflicted about this. And Thursday and Friday of that week were spent wrestling with God in prayer, and he still had no answer. And then Saturday finally rolls around, and his boss remembers that he owes him money, and he rejoices. He thinks, oh, this is the Lord's answer to my prayer. But then his boss says, you know what, I'm sorry, it's too late. I already sent the money to the bank. If you had reminded me earlier, I would have been able to pay you. And so Taylor figures there's no help from the Lord that night, and he continues about his business on Saturday night as he always does, preparing for his next day to go evangelize in the lodging houses and to do some ministry with medical issues. And he finishes up around 10 o'clock in the evening, which is extremely late given we're in the 1800s at this point. And he's leaving to go home. And just as he's leaving, he crosses paths with his boss, who's got this peculiar look on his face. And he's kind of chuckling to himself and walking in disbelief. And as he crosses Taylor's path, he goes, you know, the oddest thing just happened to me. One of my wealthiest clients came by and insisted on paying me his bill. And he's saying, you know, it's 10 o'clock at night. This guy's extremely wealthy. It's not a big deal for him. He's not in debt to me that much. I don't know why he did this. And so he's kind of mumbling about it, and Taylor's not even thinking about his money at this point. And he says, you know what? While I've got this money, why don't I give it to you, and then I'll give you the rest I owe you later. So, again, he rejoiced, and he got to see God work through that situation just in time to pay his landlady. And, again, this is an episode he would draw on in China for strength and comfort during his trials. And yet, while he rejoiced at the willingness of God to hear and answer prayer and to help his half-trusting child, as he called himself, he still felt he couldn't go into China without further developing and testing his power to rest on God's faithfulness. And this is reminiscent of an episode that happened a little bit earlier before Taylor was converted. He was hanging around with some boys his age in his early teens and noting the hypocrisy and inconsistencies of Christians who, while professing to believe their Bibles, were yet content to live just as if there were no such book. And he says he frequently felt that if he ever pretended to be a Christian and pretended to believe the Bible, he would at any rate attempt to live by it and put it fairly to the test. And if it failed to prove true and reliable, I would throw it out altogether. And I think that this episode with his boss is an instance of him really putting the Bible to the test and relying upon God and his promises as the provider who feeds the birds of the air and clothes the grass of the field and knows exactly what we need and will give it to us who are more valuable than the birds or the grass. So after his stint in Drainside and in Hull, he moved down to London, England, which is where he continued his medical training. And again, remember, he's still trying to further develop and test his power to rely on God and his faithfulness. So when he moved to London, his father and the missionary agency he was working with at this time both proposed to pay for his stay there, all expenses paid. And he said, after much waiting upon God in prayer for guidance, he declined both offers and put his situation in the hands of God, knowing that if he wished to encourage him to go to China, he would bless his effort to depend on him alone. And again, we see here him training himself and developing and cultivating this ability to rest on God and his power to provide. So needless to say, time and again, he sees the hand of God working on his behalf and his circumstances. And he puts himself in these situations to build his faith and his trust solely on the Lord. Until finally, at one point, he catches a case of malignant fever as he's doing a dissection from having a small puncture wound from a needle in his hand. He and three other students catch malignant fever, which is basically a death sentence. Both of them died, and Taylor did not. So he took that as a sign from God that he spared his life to go to China. And now he really had the faith to go to China and do what the Lord was calling him to do. And I just think it's very interesting when you read his autobiography to watch how God works in his life as he recounts these episodes, to not only grant Taylor a knowledge of himself as one weak in faith, one not trusting, but also to see him grow in his knowledge of God. As I believe it's Peter tells us, grow in the grace and then the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see him growing and getting to know God deeper and deeper as he goes on. And all these aforementioned episodes really taught him about God as provider, as Jehovah Jireh. And he revealed this to him personally, and he knew it on an experiential level. But before he would go to China, he would come to know God as Mighty One to Save. And he relates this episode of evangelizing. Well, first I should preface this by saying he was working in the hospital, and there was this patient that had come in whose family had expressed to Taylor that this man was a devout and, shouldn't say devout, but just an avowed atheist, extraordinarily anti-religious, had nothing to do with religion, hated religion. And so Taylor came in, and he has such a sensitivity to souls, and you can see this come out in his relationship with this man. And so he starts caring for him, and the man had a diseased limb that Taylor had to clean and undress and dress every day. And the man began to notice Taylor's care with which he provided services for him and took care of his limb every day. And he, at this point, was not saying anything to him about the Lord. He was more incarnating Christ in the love that he showed this man. And so at one point when he begins to notice Taylor doing this, Taylor starts to speak to him about the Lord. And immediately the man turned his back on him and kind of grunted and just didn't say anything. And so every day they would go through that routine, and he would talk to him about Christ, and the guy would turn around and kind of turn over and just blow it off. And he said he went through this routine over and over and over. Until one time he just figured he was really just hardening the man's heart and increasing his guilt. So he decided not to talk to him about Christ that day. And as he was leaving, the man turned to him and looked with a surprised look. And Taylor knew in that moment, and he ran over and got on his knees and just begged him, if he could pray for him. And he just had such a heart for the lost, and he was crying over this man and pleading with this man. And he said, please, just for my own sake, let me pray for you. And he prayed for the man, and he ended up seeing him be converted. And this, again, increasing in the knowledge of God, showed him God as a mighty one to save and taught him to persevere in apparently fruitless circumstances. And again, this was part of his training that he was doing to himself and with himself. He was training himself to keep speaking this word and the word, whether the man would hear or not. And as a result, he saw God as the mighty one to save, even in the most unpromising circumstances. So having generated this faith, he then goes to Shanghai and lands there in March of 1854. To give you a little primer on the history of China and the context in which he was finding himself, China at this time had had a very strained relationship with the British and the Europeans who were trading there. Taylor arrived in the wake of the First Opium War with the British, which was roughly in 1834 to 1842. Yep, thank you. The British were concerned about a trade deficit they had with China. They were starting to export opium into the country. The Chinese were hating what it was doing to their people and the addictions that they were seeing and the horror that it was wrenching within their own people. And so they really restricted the British and foreigners to a very specific small area in the south of China and didn't let them go anywhere else in an attempt to really control the trade of opium that was spreading throughout their land. After this, we had the British were victorious in this First Opium War, and we had the Treaty of Nanking is what came out of it, which happened aboard a British ship, which they're inside of there signing. And since the British were victorious, they were given many, many concessions, a lot of which had to do with trade and opening up various ports along the coast of China to bring their goods in. So that is, of course, where a lot of the missionaries came to, were these ports. On top of that, the Chinese and the British were having strained relations because of what was called the coolie trade. Coolies was basically a quasi-slave trade with Asians, where the British were taking them sometimes forcefully in bags and bringing them on ships and using them for slave labor. But the coolies were basically a name for a sort of manual laborer that was used by the British of the Chinese people. So there was a lot of distrust of foreigners at this time, not only because they were foreigners, but because they lost to the British. Many Chinese hated them because of the opium trade. They had a lot of animosity towards them and because of the coolie trade. So not only was Taylor walking into this climate where people were suspicious of foreigners, but especially more so it was dangerous for him because he was British. And so he was very limited, and the missionaries were very limited in their movement. They were restricted to ports that had been granted to them in this Treaty of Nanking here, right after the close of the First Opium War. The date Taylor got there actually found himself in the midst of a civil war in China between the imperialist government and some rebels. And again, we're not going to get into everything they're fighting about here, but here, again, Taylor is growing in his knowledge of God, and he gets to know God as his shield and protector. This was an episode where he was on a roof, and a cannonball missed him by inches, and he literally landed in the middle of a civil war. And he relates a lot of episodes where he's sitting on a veranda, and he goes inside, and all of a sudden there's a cannonball whizzing by his head, or his chair gets shot up. So it was a daily occurrence of fighting. And as noted earlier, they were restricted, so journeying inland was contrary to these treaty agreements that had been agreed upon by the British and the Chinese. But that didn't prevent the missionaries from secretly sneaking in and evangelizing. So he started with a Dr. Edkins going inland to evangelize and minister to the Chinese there. And Dr. Edkins was kind of his early mentor and did the preaching and teaching, and Taylor mainly handed out tracts as he was still at this time getting acclimated to the culture and learning the language. And keep in mind, too, that this was on the heels of war, which was fresh in the people's mind. There were battles such as Muddy Flat, in which a British-American contingent of about 300 Marines and seamen, along with some local volunteers, drove away about 30 to 50,000 Chinese soldiers. And all these soldiers were in the inland that he was now going to. So he would have to confront them very often as well. So it was very dangerous for them to go out, because not only were they limited by the government, but they were limited, or they were in danger by these soldiers that were inland, and the suspicion of foreigners compounded with the unscrupulous deeds of the British, a la the coolie trade and the opium trade. So he continues his evangelistic journeys with various missionaries at this point in this foreign outpost. And eventually he learns the language in a really short amount of time. I think he said in about 6 months he was evangelizing in Chinese. And he noticed that when he was going out into these areas that he was being called Black Devil. And he didn't really understand why. But Taylor came from, I believe, a Methodist background, and they wore a similar cassock, I believe it's called, to Roman Catholics. So they had this black garb on them, and the Chinese would call them Black Devils. And as a result, and because of the aforementioned history between the British and the Chinese, Taylor was constantly accosted, molested, harassed, threatened, roughed up, and he would remember and recall that the apostles counted themselves worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. So after these episodes, he started wearing the native costume, which here we see a man in native dress with a pigtail. Taylor even gave himself a pigtail. I think there's one more picture coming up next as well. You can see the man here, maybe a little bit better picture of it. So Taylor started dressing like this, and it afforded him easier access inland, and he often passed as Chinese, as a national. People thought he was Chinese. Around this time, he began to travel with William Burns, who became a spiritual father of sorts to him. William Burns was a Scottish missionary who followed Taylor's example and wore the traditional Chinese clothing. And Taylor says that he taught him many spiritual insights, often pointing out God's purposes and trials in a way that made all of life assume a quite new aspect and value. And so he really taught him to wear these Romans 8:28 glasses, where all things work together for good for those who love God, and to see his trials and his circumstances through those eyes of faith. And he really needed those too, because this was a very difficult time for him. In describing the terrible loneliness and trials of his early pioneering days in China, Taylor would say, "The great enemy is always ready with his oft-repeated suggestion. All these things are against me. But oh, how false the word, the cold and even the hunger, the watchings, the sleepless nights of danger, and the feeling at times of utter isolation and helplessness were well and wisely chosen and tenderly and lovingly meted out." Again, this is him being very authentic and cognizant of his own weakness and his temptations to gravitate towards pity and see all things as against him rather than to see providence in his circumstances, which he did develop through William Burns's tutoring with these providential glasses that he developed in perspective, where he saw all his circumstances as being ordained by God. We see this again when all his medical supplies and instruments were destroyed in a fire. At one point, Burns and he were planning on traveling north to Swat Tau, and Taylor went down to get his medical supplies to be able to minister there medically, and they were all burned up in a fire from another war going on with the Chinese. And he said, "To me, this appeared a great calamity, and I fear I was more disposed with faithless Jacob to say, 'All these things are against me,' than to recognize that all things work together for good. I had not yet learned to think of God as the one great circumstance in whom we live and move and have our being, and of all lesser circumstances, as necessarily the kindest, wisest, best, because either ordered or permitted by him. Hence my disappointment was very great at this trial." His honesty is fantastic, and it's all throughout his pages of his book. So At any rate, at this point, he commissions some help to bring him and his possessions down to Ningpo, which is in the south of China, to get medical supplies from another doctor so he can rendezvous up with William Burns in the north. Long and short of the story is all his earthly possessions end up getting stolen at this point. Taylor's left by himself with nothing. He returns back to Shanghai to find some money he had hidden away there after a long ordeal of traveling. And this went on for a long time. And please remember the context. This is not, there's no automobiles, no trains. This is Tyler on foot with a wheelbarrow and some hired help to bring all his supplies. So he's running back and forth to all these cities to try to find this guy that stole his stuff. And he goes from city to city to city and ends up empty-handed, comes back to Shanghai. And he says that it provided just the sufficient delay, for he would see it was God's perfect timing, for when he was about to set back down south to Ningpo from Shanghai the second time, the second opium war with the British erupted. And as a result, missionary operations were suspended in the south. They couldn't move. They were heavily, heavily restricted at this time. So then he figures he's going to go back up north with William Burns, and just as he's leaving, he gets a letter from Burns, which tells him not to come, that he's in prison at this point. And so he really saw that as God closing the door to his much desired goal to go up and preach in this area north that hadn't been evangelized yet. And here I'd like to just give a real quick glimpse into his heart regarding evangelizing. And he relates this incident of how he was traveling upriver to Shanghai on a boat, and he was ministering to this man who didn't know the Lord but was very curious and had a lot of questions, and he thought that he might be converted. And during the course of the trip, the man was knocked overboard, and he was underwater, and he began to drown, and immediately Taylor jumped in after him, and he can't see him anywhere. And he sees a boat out of the corner of his eye, and he asks these people, "Can you please?" They're fishing, and he says, "Please throw in your net and drag this man out. He's drowning. And the fishermen started negotiating with him. They're like, "Well, how much money are you going to give us?" And he says, "I don't have time to explain. This guy's drowning. Just throw in your net. I'll give you whatever I got." They go, "Well, how much you got?" He's like, I don't know. I can't think about it right now. Just do it. We'll figure it out later." And he goes through this negotiation process, and they finally settle on a price of $12 or something, you know. And they throw the net in, and he says, "At last, the boat was paddled over, and the net let down. Less than a minute sufficed to bring up the body of the missing man. The fishermen were clamorous and indignant because their exorbitant demand was delayed while efforts at resuscitation were being made. But all was in vain. Life was extinct. To myself, this incident was profoundly sad and full of significance, suggesting a far more mournful reality. Were not these fishermen actually guilty of this poor Chinaman's death, in that they had the means of saving him at hand, if they would but have just used them? Surely they were guilty. And yet, let us pause before we pronounce judgment against them, lest the greater than Nathan answer, 'Thou art the man.' Is it so hard-hearted, so wicked a thing to neglect to save the body? Of how much sorer punishment, then, is he who leaves the soul to perish, and Cain-like says, 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord Jesus commands me, commands you, into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Shall we say to him, 'No, it's not convenient'? Shall we tell him that we're busy fishing and we cannot go? Or that we've purchased 5 yoke of oxen, or we're married, or we're engaged in some other more interesting pursuit and cannot go? Before long, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Let us remember, let us pray, let us labor for the unevangelized, or we shall sin against our own souls. Let us consider who it is that said, 'If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, Behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works?'" It's a really sobering thought. And on the other side, in addition to seeing his heart, we get to see some of the hearts of the people he was evangelizing. This is one man relating after he had converted, or in the process of converting. He says, "I've long sought for the truth, as my fathers did before me, but I've never found it. I've traveled far and near, but without obtaining it. I have not found rest in Confucianism, Buddhism, or Taoism, but I do find rest in what I've heard here tonight. Henceforth, I am a believer in Jesus. A few nights after his conversion, he asked how long the gospel had been known in England. He was told for some hundreds of years. What? Is it possible that for hundreds of years you have had the knowledge of these glad tidings in your possession, and yet have only now come to preach to us? My father sought after the truth for more than 20 years and died without finding it. Why did you not come sooner? Taylor continues. He says, a whole generation has passed away since that mournful inquiry was made. But how many might repeat that same question today? More than 2 million have been swept into eternity without an offer of salvation. How long shall this continue in the Master's words to every creature remain unheeded? Eventually, Taylor would return back to England, and he would leave China for health reasons, for furlough and to rest. And it was during this time in England that the China Inland Mission was conceived in his mind. He says, in the study of the Word during this time in England, I learned that to obtain successful laborers, not to appeal directly for help, but first, earnest prayer to God to thrust forth laborers, and second, the deepening of the spiritual life of the church, so that men should be unable to stay at home. I saw that the apostolic plan was not to raise ways and means, but to go and do the work, trusting in his sure word, who said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And again, back home, we see his humble self-examination and honesty, once again, regarding his own unbelief in his heart, because he feels that God is now calling him to rest, but then to go back to China with more missionaries. But he says, but for a long time, unbelief hindered my taking the first step. He then laments his condition and says, how inconsistent unbelief always is. I had no doubt if I prayed for workers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be given me. I had no doubt that in answer to such prayer, the means for our going forth would be provided, and that doors would be opened before us in unreached parts of the empire. But I had not yet learned to trust God for keeping power and for grace for myself. So no wonder that I couldn't trust him to keep others. I feared that in the midst of dangers, difficulties, and trials, which would be necessarily connected with such work, some who were comparatively inexperienced Christians might break down and bitterly reproach me for having encouraged them to undertake an enterprise for which they were unequal. So again, he said he's refusing to ask God for help for these missionaries because of his own unbelief in his own heart. And then one Sunday, while sitting in on a service, he says he was unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people rejoicing in their own security, while millions were perishing for lack of knowledge. I wandered out in the sands alone in great spiritual agony, and there the Lord conquered my unbelief, and I surrendered myself for this service. I told him, all the responsibility as to issues and consequences must rest with you, and as your servant, it was mine to obey and to follow you, and for you to guide me and those who might labor with me. So initially he was thinking he had to get his ways and means up and get all these people together, but he wasn't trusting that the Lord would just provide if he just took the first step and went. So in 1865, while our Civil War was going on, in England, the China Inland Mission was organized. And this was the faith missions, where, as we said earlier, faith missions are basically kind of the opposite of getting all your ducks in order and then going to England, or then going to missions. And I just want to read a couple of things off this. This is a small portion of a larger mission statement, basically. And there's 2 points I want to draw your attention to. They're up there. And Taylor is laying out that all who went out as missionaries should go in dependence upon God for temporal supplies, with the clear understanding that the mission did not guarantee any income whatever. And knowing that, as the mission would not go into debt, it could only minister to those connected with it, as the funds sent in from time to time might allow. So all their support was from free will offerings from the church, and the second line says, the needs of the work are being laid before God in prayer. No personal solicitations or collections are authorized. So if you were a mission in the China Inland Mission, you didn't raise support. You just said, I'm here, here am I, and you went. and you trusted that the Lord was going to provide, knowing that it was completely dependent upon Him. Taylor says, "We are convinced that if there were less solicitation for money and more dependence upon the power of the Holy Ghost and upon the deepening of the spiritual life, the experience of Moses would be a common one in every branch of Christian work." Moses, you'll remember, took a freewill offering up for the tabernacle, and the people gave him so much that he had to send word out through the camp to stop giving us gifts. We've got enough. So that takes us through our journey of Taylor's life. And just want to leave you briefly with three take-home points about what I thought was really striking about Taylor's life. One, he was very, very disciplined. Everything, every circumstance, he used it to build his faith. And he actively trained himself to be yoked to Christ and to seek His kingdom and to labor with Him and depend upon Him. And we can see this when he would preach the word, for instance, in season and out of season, in his lodging houses, treating his patients in Chinese tea shops when he's had to wait out a rainstorm or when he was falling asleep on the steps of a temple. There's one point where he almost got robbed because he was out in China and he couldn't find anywhere to sleep. The locals knew he was British and wouldn't let him stay, and they kept shoving him out, so he fell asleep on the steps of a temple at one point. And robbers were coming. Mind you, this is pitch black at night, but he could see their silhouettes to try to steal his money that he was sleeping on under his head. And he would keep himself up by preaching the word. So he'd nod off and, "For God so loved the world." You know, he kept preaching scripture. And he would train himself to preach the word all the time. The second thing he did, he cultivated a sensitivity for the lost and for his own condition as a sinner and his dependence, therefore, on God. Meditating on Psalm 126:6 and his experience with the aforementioned man with the diseased limb, Taylor reflects, "I've thought, in connection with this case and the work of God generally, of the words, 'He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing sheaves with him.'" Again, referring to the fruit he saw in this man's life finally. "Perhaps if there were more of that intense distress for souls that leads to tears, we should more frequently see the results we desire." And then later, when recounting this episode where he was nearly robbed, he recollected that he had not made it a matter of prayer to God that night to be provided with lodgings. And he said, "I felt condemned too that I should have been so anxious for my few things while the many precious souls around me had so little emotion from me." I just wonder if we grieve this way at souls that he did. And I mean, he was getting down on himself for complaining about almost losing all his money in the middle of nowhere in China with nowhere to go because he wasn't concerned with the souls around him. And he says of this point in his life, over his lack of sleep and any having to fend off would-be thieves and having no shelter, during this time he always looks to Christ, and he filtered everything through Christ and referred everything to Christ. And he said, "I knew something more than I had previously known of what it was to be despised and rejected and to have nowhere to lay one's head. And I felt more than ever I had done before the greatness of that love which induced him to leave his home in glory and suffer thus for me. I thought of him as despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I thought of him at Jacob's well, weary, hungry, and thirsty, yet finding it his meat and drink to do his Father's will, and contrasted this with my littleness of love." Again, we see him growing in the knowledge of God, and as Christ suffered and had no place to lay his head, and also in the knowledge of himself as someone with littleness of love. And here I'm reminded of C.J. Mahaney's definition of humility, if you've read his book on that same subject, when he says, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." And this leads to the second take-home point, which is humble self-examination. We've only got one more and we'll be done, I promise. I know we're probably going long. Humble self-examination. Honestly and authentically examining ourselves and our spiritual life before God. And that requires a twofold knowledge, the knowledge of self and knowledge of God. Early church father Augustine said, one of his constant prayers was, "Lord, that I might know thee and that I might know myself." And our own John Calvin of the Reformed tradition says, "Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self." And again, this is what will ultimately lead to the fruit of humility as we examine ourselves as sinners in light of a holy God. And then point number three is the cross and the cost of discipleship. The cross, as we said before, is an invitation to die. That's the cost of discipleship to Jesus Christ. To getting in that yoke and being trained with Him and working with Him. I'd just like to read you a couple scripture passages along those same veins, and then we'll close. Christ says in Luke, "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And in the same chapter he says, "So likewise, whosoever of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." And you really saw that in his own life, in Taylor's life rather. And then lastly is the glasses that Burns taught him to wear, the Romans 8:28 glasses, that we see all things working together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. And Taylor certainly saw all of life through that framework, that God is ushering in His kingdom, that we're between redemption and restoration and the recreation of all things. And instead of going towards pity and towards that satanic voice that says, "Woe is me," to instead thank God and see everything from Him as part of His ordained or willed circumstances for our lives. So thank you for listening. And if you would please join me in prayer, and we will be dismissed. Gracious Father God, we thank You for this day, Lord, that we were able to gather and assemble and worship before You. And we thank You for the example of a life that was sold out to You in Hudson Taylor. Father, that we might be disciplined in our spiritual life, that we might pick up our cross and carry You, Father, and seek Your kingdom, that we might examine ourselves, not compared to others, Lord, but compared to You and compared to Your Son, Christ, who we seek ultimately to imitate, Lord, and who we thank You that You are transforming us more and more to become more and more like. We pray all these things in His mighty name. Amen.